So we are in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And in my notebook, I have turned to this morning's message. I'm not going to preach that again. And we are looking, beginning in verse 42. Look with me, if you would, as we read. And why don't we stand to honor God's word? And we're looking at continuing warnings from the Master. So we're still in this theme of warnings. And so Jesus says this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And then here is what we saw this morning. And by the way, as we're reading this, isn't it interesting how God sovereignly puts the messages together? This morning we preached on hell, and here Jesus is again talking about hell. And he says about this: where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And so looking at this passage, we're reminded about the Lord's disciples sitting under this teaching, sailing some very treacherous seas, if you will. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, and these men are a long way from being ready for his death. This is all about Jesus making spiritual preparation. Earlier in the passage, and we didn't spend a lot of time there, but these guys had actually been arguing about the priority and their place in the kingdom of God. And they were asking this question. In fact, just look back, if you will, back in verse 33. And it says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had," look at this, can you imagine this? "They had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Who was the greatest? Well, everybody knows who the greatest is, right? Now, don't get spiritual and say the Lord Jesus. It's Muhammad Ali. He always said that, didn't he? He said, "I am the greatest." And that came from a place of arrogance and pride in his life, right? Even if it was kind of put on to entertain, it was egocentric. And that's where this is coming from in their lives. Now, this is what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with contentious people. He's dealing with people themselves. I was sharing with Esther earlier, a conversation with my son Josh, and we were talking about the Lottie Moon video about the two young college girls. They were journeyman missionaries in Brazil. You may recall that video, and the church there that they were working with, by all appearances, was very vibrant and very young, very youthful, probably very loud, you know, all of this, right? And I just said, "Josh," and you just got to know my Josh. Josh is very, he's not like anybody else in our family. He's just very quiet. He's very reserved. He's very opinionated. And he's very convictional. He's a very serious, convictional young man. And I said, "Josh, do you sometimes wish you were a part of a church that was kind of young like that, with a lot of college students and stuff, and music like that, you know, and we're a little more traditional here at Southside? Would you rather be a part of a church like that?" He said, "I probably not. They probably have people just like we do." That's right. I mean, these are people. The disciples are people. Just like you, just like me. Messed up, sinful, contentious, at times spiritually dull people. And they're arguing about who is going to have the prominence in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus lays out this paradoxical claim. And we've seen this theme already in Mark. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he demonstrates this by taking a child, putting him in the midst of them, and taking him, it says in the Bible, in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so Jesus is putting out the premise that these disciples need to understand that the kingdom of God is paradoxical. It does not operate in the same with the same principles as the kingdom of this world. That has been a common theme as we have preached through the Gospel of Mark. And we understand this, brothers and sisters, to be true. And it's illustrated by serving a child. Now understand that this is much more significant culturally to these folks than it is probably to us tonight. Because we live in a culture that on the most part honors children. Now there is a great deal of abuse and problems when it comes to children, but yet on the most part, I mean, Christmas, my goodness, that's all about children in so many ways, isn't it? I mean, it needs to be about Jesus Christ, and I know we understand that, but we minister to our children. We give our children gifts. We lavish love upon them. We want these to be good experiences. This was not true in this day and time, brothers and sisters. Children were oftentimes looked down upon. They were not really even received as citizens of the community. They were second class at best, even by their own parents. Until the children had grown into maturity, they were not valued in the same way. And so here's what Jesus is saying here. He takes that which is not given priority, and he says to men who are seeking priority, here's what you need to prioritize. And so part of the kingdom of God is that we reach out, we seek out, we look to those who hold some of the most demeaning positions in culture and society. We would say it this way, the last and the least. Now, they just don't get it. And you have to understand, Jesus is trying to prepare these guys for his death. And by the way, how's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do everything he can to prepare them through his teaching. And then when he dies, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be the teacher. And you know that story. That's where you see the transformation take place. That's where you see their eyes opened and the eyes of their understanding are enlightened. They go on to Pentecost, they receive the Holy Spirit, they become absolutely, totally different people. They experience conversion, don't they? But here Jesus is preparing for all of this. And so as he is preparing them for this time in his ministry, which will lead up to his death on the cross, he issues a series of stern warnings to his disciples. These verses are harsh. They're straight to the point, they're caustic, and they're to be heeded seriously. We're not necessarily to take these warnings in the way that they are given to us through hyperbole. That's really the literary style that is used here. But just because you do not exercise the admonitions literally does not mean that you should not take them seriously. And their truth is very literal. And so, Jesus begins to engage them, and he begins to give them warnings. And so, the first warning he gives is a warning about the saints. A warning about the saints. Look back at verse 42, if you would. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, speaking of those children, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now again, Jesus had used a child to illustrate the kind of people we're to serve in the world, the last, the least, those who are in need of love, those who are looked down upon, the neglected, the rejected. You get the idea. But in this verse, Jesus uses this child to teach us another very important principle concerning this. Not only are we to serve the least among us willingly, but we are also commanded to protect the least among us from sin. From sin. Now, understand that I believe what's happening here is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. He's talking about, he's pointing to physical immaturity, but this also, I believe, is to be applied to spiritual immaturity, whereas these disciples are, at the very least, by any definition, spiritually immature. They lack the fullness that will come with the Holy Spirit. And so, the stewardship that we are to receive here is not just stewardship literally to children, which obviously that makes sense, right? I mean, we have laws in our land that protect children and from being exposed to certain things that are unlawful, and if not unlawful, at least when it pertains to a child, illegal. You can't give your child alcohol or tobacco. There's laws with that. There's certain things that they're not to see. In fact, it's not the law of the land, but it is a law that if you, or a principle rather, that if you go to a movie theater and or if you even turn on your television at home now, there are ratings. And they say to you, even video games will say that certain age levels should be reached before a child can have anything to do with it. We understand all of that. And we are to protect children, and we get that. But there is another principle here that Jesus is teaching us, and it is this principle that we are not to lead those who are incapable of leading themselves into an arena of sin. The word offend there means to scandalize. It has the idea of leading someone again into sin. Look at the text again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. So you see that idea of being led, of being scandalized, moving them to sin. Jesus says it's a very serious matter when we cause God's children, the immature, to fall into sin. We have a stewardship to brothers and sisters who are not as mature as we are. Now, do not believe I'm over-spiritualizing the text at all. I believe that's exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. I think there's more than just the common admonition of protecting children from physical sin and physical danger. Again, as I've said, that's there, but I think it's more than that. And the warning that he gives, look at the text again. He says, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Isn't that harsh? Doesn't that seem to be unkind? Doesn't that seem to be scandalous itself that Jesus would say such a thing? But again, Jesus is using hyperbole to prove the point that this is a very serious matter, that we must take seriously our stewardship to the saints, to those around us. You understand what I mean by saints? Christians, believers. You know, the question was asked, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is yes, you are. And we're to recognize that there are varying degrees of maturity within the context of the people of God. Now, funny thing about children, they're loud and messy. You notice that? Am I right, brother? Yeah, thank you. Me and Max believe so. The rest of you need to figure it out. My grandkids just running everywhere, running around, just making noise. I look over and there's Levi sitting up at the counter, and a dear sister in our church gave me a big old jar of blackberry jelly that I eat when Dorothy's not there. And Levi's got handfuls of it and he's just throwing it in his face and putting it in his mouth. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I like jelly, Papa. I like jelly too, Levi. I'd like to have a little bit when you're gone. I mean, they're messy. Go outside, they get into your tools. They love your tools, Ronnie. They love to take your tools and hide them. I mean, children do things that can be aggravating. Children do things that can be inconvenient. Children do things that children do because, well, they're children. That's all. It's when adults act like children that it gets strange. Am I right? It's when those of us who should be mature act like... It's like if Dorothy came out and I had handfuls of blackberry jelly and putting it... Well, I mean... It's good. That's right. But we're to be held to a higher standard, and we have a... Listen, I think you get the point, don't you? We have a stewardship to the younger ones in our midst to be patient, to love, to teach. You certainly don't say to young little Levi that it's okay to do that, but you teach him, you show him, and you remind yourself that he will go home in 2 or 3 days, right? But within the context of God's people, no, they don't go home. They're always among us. We have been children. Think about the time you were spiritually less mature than you are tonight, and the godly people that were in your life, that were patient to you, and that loved you, and they put up with you, because at one time in their life, there was somebody that loved them and was patient with them. Jesus says, don't you scandalize these little ones. Disciples, it's not about who's the greatest in the kingdom. It's not about who's right. It's not about who's wrong. It's not about who has the moral high ground or the theological high ground or the practical high ground. It's not about those things when it comes to the little ones. There are places where those things must take a place in the life of a body of believers and the life of a believer himself or herself. But when we're dealing with the little ones, we need to understand our responsibility is to love them and to nurture them and to not lead them to sin. So we have to be careful how we behave around them. Well, that's true for the physical little ones, you know. I don't remember the name of the country song, but there's a line in it where the guy's talking about his little child, and he says an unkind word, and he says, where'd you learn to talk like that? He said, well, Dad, I've been watching you. I've been listening to you. It's country music, right? But the guy says, man, it just really got a hold of me that I have this influence on a child. Well, you have that kind of influence on young believers. When I was first saved, men gathered around me and led me. They'd come and pick me up to go to visitation. They would expect me to be in church. They taught me about giving and about loving and about service. And I was taught very early on how to respect the pulpit and the pastor and the role that he played. I was taught early on what role deacons and elders played in my life. We didn't call them elders, but they functioned in that way. I was taught early on the value of my pastor used to say this. It was kind of folksy, but he'd say, we'll see you back in church tonight, or we'll see you Wednesday. Listen, he'd say, I'll see you next Sunday morning. Don't miss church, because if you do, you might miss, and we pick it up and say it with him, you might miss a blessing. You don't want to miss a blessing. And so in this first verse, this warning to saints, there is, are you listening, the principle of discipleship. The principle of discipleship. I don't want a millstone tied around my neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea. This is a grievous thing to lead ones to sin. So how do believers cause others to stumble, to sin? Well, there's a lot of ways. Let's just look at a few. First of all, by directly tempting others to sin. When we bring other believers into activities that are sinful, then certainly that's being reproved in this text. We're being exhorted in this text not to do that, especially when they are perhaps younger than us spiritually. When we take part in sinful activity, some activity is certainly more obvious than others. But some is a little more subtle than others. I will sometimes find myself having a conversation with someone, and then when the conversation's over, they've gone their way, I've gone my way, the Holy Spirit will convict me, and all of a sudden I'll realize that was sinful. I sinned. Maybe I was gossiping, or maybe I was saying things about someone I shouldn't have said, or maybe I was harsh with the person themselves. I mean, whatever it may be. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that? That wasn't right for me to do that. I'm wrong in this. This is sinful. That's obvious sin, especially if I lead them into it directly myself. Well, that's a no-brainer, right? We know we shouldn't do that. But people can lead others into sin indirectly. When we treat others in an insensitive way, an unloving way. Let me tell you how this worked even this morning in my own life. Got a phone call this morning before church, and it was a young man that was obviously, because he told me his situation, he was mentally disturbed. He had a mental illness. He really needed to get to the emergency room. He hadn't been on his medication. He's not from here. You know, he was looking for help. There was no way at that point in time we could help him at that moment. I told him, if you can find some way to get here to Southside Baptist Church, we'll make sure that you have a place to sleep tonight. And, you know, I need somebody to come get me right. And he was just very anxious and very upset. So I talked to him and tried to find out a little bit about him. And just time was going, and I said, friend, listen, I'm sorry. We're just not going to be able to help you right now. If you're still around tomorrow, look me up. Come by the office. Call again. We'll do what we can. And he said, fine, and he hung up. Well, not even 15 seconds later, he called again. But he didn't mean to. He's just not. You understand how this happened. He's desperate. He's just looking for help. He's looking for a handout. He's looking for money. And I answered the phone, and he said, oh, I think I just talked to you. I said, you did. I said, but I did. I was wrong about something. I did something wrong. I think God had you call back whether you meant to or not. I need to pray with you. I didn't even pray with you. Can I pray with you? You understand what I'm saying? I immediately realized, Jack, you didn't even take enough time to pray with the guy. And so we prayed together, and his tone immediately changed. He said, thank you, preacher. If I can't get this figured out, I'll holler at you later. I said, okay, you do that. Sometimes we're just insensitive. How many times have you said to somebody, I'll pray for you? You never do. You never do. It's not because you don't want to pray for them, but you're busy and you forget. Here's what I've learned to do more often than not. I don't always do this, but more often than not, people will come to me and say, would you pray for this? Or would you, you know, and what they're trying to say is, tomorrow when you're praying, would you? And I'll say, let's just stop right now. Let's pray right now. Let's just pray right now. I mean, there's a lot of times we're just indirectly leading people into sin, sinful towards other people. These are the things where we must search our hearts. People can be led into sin by a wicked example. If a believer who's weak in the faith sees a respected believer commit a sin, then they're going to follow that. Sometimes we lead people into sin with our own liberty. There are those issues where the Bible does not speak directly as something being a sin, but yet, and Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians, he said, I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. Certainly, alcohol, drinking is an example of this. Beloved, we can agree to disagree on this. We'll be hard-pressed to find a thou shalt not in the Bible when it comes to alcohol. But we certainly can see biblical principles that can cause people to stumble. And in the culture in which we live, why we would want to do anything that would lead a weaker brother or sister to falling into something that can destroy their lives is beyond me. So when people come to me and say, well, you can't show me where the Bible says it's wrong for me to have a social drink, I just look at them and say, no, I'm not going to take the time to try to do that. But for me and my house, we're going to abstain from that because, listen, I don't want to be a part of leading someone into something that's going to destroy their lives. My pastor taught me this way. No alcoholic ever took that first drink and said, I think I'll take this drink and become an alcoholic and destroy my life and eventually get into a car and have an accident and kill a family. None of them ever say that, right? So there's a wisdom issue that's there. And so the warning to saints is this. It's just this. Recognize the little ones. Do not cause them to sin. Do not cause them to fall into areas of unrighteousness that might even be a passive type of sin or a more subtle type of sin. This is a warning for us to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not doing that. But then he moves from a warning about sin to saints, rather, directly to a warning about sin itself. Look at verse 43. This is where it gets interesting. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. You get the idea. He goes on and on. And this is scandalous what Jesus is saying. This is a strange way of looking at life. If my hand causes me to sin, if my eye causes me to sin, am I to physically hurt myself and do damage to myself? Well, again, God didn't just give us a heart, but he gave us a brain, right? And we're to study Scripture. Scripture is literature, and we're to study literature with all the faculties that God has given us. And so this is hyperbole that you, Jesus is using here. It goes back to the Jewish Talmud, which would use the same type of figurative admonitions to people so that they might understand that they are to avoid certain types of behavior. Certain types of behavior. Oftentimes it lended itself towards, and many commentators believe that Jesus is making a direct relational statement concerning sexual sin. But either way, sin here is referred to. The hand, the foot, the eye. These are the three problem areas when it comes to dealing with sin. The hand, things that we do. The foot, places we go. The eyes, things we look at. These are all areas where we're tempted. And so Jesus says that if these things are causing us to sin, then we're to remove them. How do we apply that? How do I apply that tonight? Well, first of all, I need to recognize that I am to take sin very seriously. These are serious words. This is a serious admonition. I might say it like this. If your car takes you to a place you shouldn't be that's sinful, get rid of your car. If your computer causes you to look at something you don't need to look at, get rid of your computer. If a certain group of people that you socialize with cause you to fall into certain types of sin, whether it's people at church or whether it's people outside the church, then get you some new friends. Take sin seriously. My son-in-law, who is a surgical tech and just about getting ready, pray for them because they'll be moving probably within a little over a year as he enters into PA school, physician's assistant school. But he has to do a number of hours in the emergency room working trauma. They had a young man that came in who was struggling with pornography, and he was all high on drugs and just out of his mind, and he had, and I don't want to be too graphic, but he had literally tried to gouge out his eyes. You know, now, obviously some mental illness issues there. Okay, we understand that. Certainly a misapplication of the text, but certainly an illustration of where sin will take you and what sin can do to you. But I don't know if that misunderstanding of this text is any more serious than a family that goes through divorce, a man whose testimony is ruined, a wife whose heart is broken because of that same sin. Now, I'm just using that sin as an example. There are other sins, you know. If your mouth causes you to sin, you need to learn a new way to speak. It is the seriousness of sin, and it is so serious. Jesus recognizes, and he states where sin will take you. It is better to deal with these things than to go to hell. Okay. So what is the new covenant application of this? We don't have to deal with them this way. Jesus dealt with them for us on the cross. Understand, this is before the cross. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that there's something. Now listen, here's the context if you're going to understand this text best that I can. It's a difficult text to understand. But Jesus is trying to say here, in context to everything, there are some things that are more important than what rank you hold in the kingdom. There are some things that are more important than your opinion. There are some things that are more important than your ideas. There are some things that are more... Here's what he's saying to pastors. Pastors, there's some things more important than your leadership. This is what he's saying to deacons. Deacons, there's some things that are more important than your influence. Whatever position you hold in a church, whatever committee you sit on, whatever role of authority you might have, there are some things that are just a little more important than that. And here's what's more important than that. The lives of people. And sin. And the destructive nature of it. And how it destroys. And sin is like a hurricane. When a hurricane goes through an area and does what it does, you can rebuild, but it'll never be the same. It will just never be. It will look different. Buildings will look different. Streets will look different. Business will look different. I remember when I lived in Lubbock years ago, in the late 70s, a tornado had gone through Lubbock. Lubbock was growing at that time in the north side of the town. It was just expanding that way. And that tornado wiped everything out. Killed over 20 people. Just destroyed it. And they rebuilt. But from that point on, Lubbock began to build and expand to the south. It moved everything down south. It took so long to just recover from that. That's what sin does. It doesn't leave anything the way it found it. How serious are we to be in dealing with sin? Well, the most serious thing you can do to deal with your sin is to recognize how Jesus dealt with it at the cross. That's what we do when I give our lives to Christ. When we're saved, we recognize that I'm not going to cut my hand off or gouge my eye out or remove my foot, because those things are meritorious. Even if you would do them, they're meritorious works. And we're taught very clearly in the New Testament, we're not saved by any activity or anything that we do. We're saved by what Christ has done. But we take this warning very, very serious. Because Jesus obviously takes it very serious. It's a warning to saints. It's a warning about sin. And then finally, and I'm not even going to get into the part about hell because we don't have enough time. I've been preaching a long time now, and we dealt with hell this morning. But if you're interested in some more scripture on hell, I have them here in my notes. It's a place of punishment, a place of fire, a place of thirst, a place of pain, a place of divine wrath, a place of frustration and anger. It's a place of eternal separation from God. Better to trust what Christ has done than our own works, our own self-righteousness. But what is his warning about service? Look at verse 49 and 50 and we're done. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how do you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There are two admonitions there. Salt is for perseverance, and it's always analogous with our influence in the culture around us. We influence the culture around us when we serve others. And so it's an admonition to serve outside of ourselves. Let me ask you a question. And this is a question I'm asking myself. How many lost people do you know? How many lost people I mean, if you're looking for some resolutions for 2019, here's a good one. I'm going to attempt to influence in a positive, Christocentric way. I'm going to try to make a disciple if I can in 2019 out of three people who demonstratively do not know the Lord. Only three preachers. One may take all your time. Because it's hard to reach folks, y'all, in a world that doesn't want to be reached. But we find ourselves being surrounded by people who think like us and look like us and talk like us. Let me ask you this. How many people do you know that you have a relationship with has different colored skin than you have? Probably not many. That doesn't make you bad. It doesn't make you a racist. It doesn't make you someone that discriminates, okay? It doesn't do that, but it does demonstrate maybe that it's hard to get outside of our own social stratas. Be salty. Influence. That's the warning. See, again, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying to these disciples, quit worrying about who's going to be number one in the kingdom and worry about your saltiness. And then there's a second way that we're to serve. We're to serve one another. If you read too fast, you're going to miss this. But I tell you, folks, it's Sunday night crowd here at Southside. And I'll just come out and say it. You're probably thinking it. And it needs to be said because it's in God's Word, but it's true. And be at peace with one another. Now, either we take our Bible seriously or we don't. By the way, this is not an admonition about them. Well, them folks need to be at peace with me. That's what I think. If Dorothy would just see things the way I see them, we wouldn't fuss. No, this is an admonition to you. You be at peace. Be at peace. Proactively, intentionally, lay down your sword and put up the white flag. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a warning again tonight from the Master. A warning concerning our relationships with one another, our relationships with the outside world, our responsibility to younger believers, and our need, Lord, to take sin seriously in our own life. Lord, this is your word. May you apply it to our hearts in such a way that it makes a real difference for time and eternity. Could it be that just a little sermon on a Sunday night over the holidays could make a real difference in the lives of people? I believe it can. So use your word to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.